I am grateful for the opportunity to be with you once again this morning. It is always my great privilege to be able to stand before the saints of God and proclaim that word which is needed to confirm within us that faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. Perhaps you are familiar with that passage. That verse from Jude, we are going to look at that book this morning. And fear not, I'm not going to preach on the whole book. We are going to be looking specifically at the last two verses, the doxology that is given there. But in order to be able to understand why that word of praise is offered, I want to very quickly go back and kind of rehearse some of the things that were of concern to Jude as he wrote to the church. In that day, there were itinerant preachers that went about from place to place, spreading their message about God and His word for His people. You would wish that they were all very firm in their convictions about the centrality of Christ in the whole of Scripture, that they knew the Bible frontwards and backwards, so to speak, and proclaimed only the truth, but that is just not the case. Well, when was the last time that you had somebody walk into this church while your pastor was here and they simply said, I have a word for the church, and your pastor allowed them to come stand here and say whatever it was they had to say? If it is here, as I suspect it is, as it was in my church, I would say that would happen probably never. That just isn't a safe thing to do. And in that day, there were men spreading falsehoods about the Christian faith that Jude felt that he needed to deal with. And it was so because their teachings were a danger to the faith of the believers that had gathered. Jude had wanted to write to the people about that common faith that's shared. If you go back and look at the early verses of this letter, you'll see that. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now that's what caused Jude to say something needs to be said here. These people need to be corrected. And so he wrote, these certain people had, you notice the terminology he uses, they crept into the church. They didn't come and announce their weird teachings and say, I want to add an alternative to that gospel that you've been hearing. Not so. They crept in and joined themselves to the church, and it was for purposes that were of no good. They did not come to build up the church, but rather to undermine the faith. And so it is, Jude writes, and he writes to a people that had accepted these men, these, as he calls them in another place, these blemishes on the church. He writes to tell them, yeah, that's what they are. They're blemishes here on our congregation. They had distorted God's teaching that salvation is by grace alone and had turned it into a license to be able to sin. Hey, if we're saved by grace, we can live like what we want because God is going to forgive us anyway. So why not? Why not go and enjoy ourselves as we used to when we lived in the world? Well, they had come into the church and not stopped simply at that. They had gone so far as to reject the idea that Jesus alone was Lord. In other words, His demands on our life. And yes, though we are saved by grace, God still gives commands that we must follow after. And holiness is one of those, but they said, no, that really isn't necessary. You are able to find that promise of a heavenly home despite the hellish kind of a life that you may choose to live in this world. Again, Jude very clearly insists that that simply is not the case. Jesus saved us not only from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death, but he saved us from the power of sin, so that we are actually free to do what is righteous and good, and not simply follow those old natures that lie within us. Later on in this this letter that he writes, he says that they're grumblers. Excuse me. I hope that will be the last time for that. He writes to people who were grumblers. They were scoffers. They were people who had entered into the church and complained that you don't have the full gospel like what we want to preach to you. You don't have all that you need to understand until we've come and shared with you what we know. And so it is, they began to find fault with the teaching of the church, the teachers of the church, the people of the church, because you're foolish enough not to understand that I have a better word. That was kind of the arrogance that they demonstrated. And as Jude says there in the 19th verse, he said, it is these people who cause divisions in the church. Now, you may think, okay, we don't have itinerant preachers, we're okay, but they're here. They're here in TV and radio preachers. No, they're not all bad, but there are many of them who are. They're here when you're at your computer and you're punching on, hey, I just want to see something about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And a YouTube video or a podcast pops up and suddenly, you know, you found the answer that you were looking for, when sometimes you really haven't found that answer that you need to. These kind of things can obscure the good news about Jesus Christ to the point that some people actually consider leaving the faith altogether. So it is that we may wonder for ourselves, am I in the truth? Am I walking in that way that God has chosen for his people to walk? How many of you have never doubted your faith? You long ago said, I trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I don't have any fears whatsoever. Never have had them that I'm not truly the child of God. If you have felt that way, I would like to talk to you after church. I think we can write a book together and I think it'll sell. Folks, I have heard it said and believe it to be true that there is not a day that goes by that even the best of Christians sin enough that apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus, they would be bound for hell. So where do we find our hope? Where do we find our confidence, our assurance that Christ Jesus is indeed our Lord and Savior? The letter that we're looking at, Jude's letter, I think offers us some hope that our perseverance in the faith, our perseverance in holiness, is something that can be ours. How could Jude's readers find any assurance? How can you find any assurance that you will be faithful to the end? Well, in response to that, I might first ask, how do you think Elijah felt it? How do you think he found that confidence that he could stand before 850 prophets that were supported by royalty and a whole nation that when he asked them, so are you going to serve Baal or are you going to serve Yahweh? And they didn't have an answer for him. They just weren't real sure. How do you think Elijah got up before that kind of a crowd and said, I am here to proclaim the word of God? Or, as far as that goes, how do you think Daniel, when he was thrown into that den of lions, said, okay, I'm good with this. Whatever God has prepared, like his friends who were thrown into the fire, you know, I don't know if God is going to save us. I know he can save us. I know that he is able to do that. But do I know that he is going to save us this day? And they said, I don't know, but I know this. I will never worship your gods. See, that's the kind of thing that we desire for ourselves. How do we get it? How do we remain faithful when there are so many faithless words being preached to us on a regular basis? Jude's answer is very simple. God is able. There is the answer that we have. God is able to do what we cannot do. How do we deal with all those voices that are out there in the world? You know what one of the best methods for that is? A good pastor. Churches today, I read an article not within the last couple of weeks of a list that the church had made for the kind of pastor they wanted. And nowhere on this fairly sizable list was there anything about being steeped in the Word of God so that they can teach the truth about God. That wasn't anywhere. They wanted a CEO to run this big corporation that they had formed, and they insisted that such a man should have certain qualities that, that worldly people have, not necessarily those who are to be leaders of God's people. Well, a good pastor is going to be biblically grounded. He is going to be well-read. He is going to be spirit-guided. And it is those qualities that are going to enable you to be able to say, oh, yeah, I heard that guy, and that sounded pretty good, but you're right. I see where Scripture says that's just not the way things work. That's the kind of people that we need. In turn, that faithful preacher is going to produce a church family through the Spirit's work that is going to be there to encourage one another. Isn't it kind of nice to know when you come to church, you gather with people who think more or less like you, at least on the matters of great importance? Isn't that a nice thing to know? We are not alone. We don't walk in this world by ourselves. God has given us a church that is there week after week after week to do nothing more than point us back to Christ and how He is there to guide and direct us in our lives. In the context of the fears about a faith that might buckle, Jude says, God is able to keep you from falling. He is able to do that. If your faith shrinks to the size of a mustard seed, know this, God is able. That's where we keep coming back to our source of assurance. It is to the reality that God can do what we cannot. Despite the temptations, despite your own sinful heart, you will make it to the end if you have rested your faith, your hope in Jesus Christ, who He was, and what He has done for you. We are right to fear that our strength is small, but we are wrong to think that God cannot save sinners like us, cannot keep us on that path of righteousness. Despite your sin, you can rest assured that when you stand before God on Judgment Day, you will be perfectly righteous. Now, isn't that a good thing to know? Isn't that a marvel to think? Because I don't have to go back beyond this morning to recognize the sin that has been a part of my life. I don't have to go back years to find that. I look, though, and know that that is not where I rest my hope on tomorrow and what it holds for us. Our struggles in living righteously are not meant to break us. They are meant to do exactly the opposite. They are meant to teach us over and over and over again that God is able to keep us. Despite ourselves, God is able to keep us and to keep us strong in His ways. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 says this, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." That's why Christ came and died for His people. Now, my question to this concerning this is, do you think that's true? Do you think Christ died that His people might be made holy? Well, Scripture says it, so I believe it. And that in itself is the sound foundation for our hope about our eternal life. Because you know what? God says his purposes never fail. They never fail. They haven't failed in the millions that have come before you, and they will not fail in your life if that is where your faith is to be found. Each victory over sin reminds us that our Lord can give even flawed servants like us the power to be holy. Each stumble into sin reminds us of this power and of its ability to make us a more holy people, to be more like Christ, his Son. We will stand on that day before God in perfect holiness and righteousness, but ultimately you do know the reason why, don't you? It is because at our side will be our advocate, and we will not be pointing to the money that we gave to the church, to the number of people that we led to the Lord, to our kindness to that old lady as we helped her across the street. We're not going to be pointing to those things. We're going to be standing by Christ and saying, this is my righteousness, because it is in his righteousness that we will be presented to our God, and that is why we will be accepted. But you'll notice in the verses that we're looking at, let me read them. I'm not sure if I read them before. I have a bad habit of doing that. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before time and now and forever. It is not just that we will be presented righteous, blameless. It is that we will find perfect happiness there, the joy of the Lord. God didn't just call us to be a holy people. I apologize. I'm dealing with a voice thing that's going on. God didn't call us just to be holy. He did call us to that joy of the Lord that will endure forever. We are a people who are saved to eternal happiness, that blessedness that Jesus speaks of in his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, and on he goes. We are called to be a blessed people, a happy and holy people as well. The judgment that others fear, that day when some will cry out for mountains to fall on them to hide them from the face of God, boy, we're going to be waiting for it. We are going to be looking forward to it because we know that God has saved us. We will exchange those worries about money for the pavement of streets that's all made of gold. That's the kind of an exchange that we are going to be making on that day when he returns for us. In that world, there is no night. You know those nights when you lay on your bed and all of a sudden all the things that you had kind of thought about during the day and they kind of bothered you, but you're laying alone and all of a sudden they flood back in and it just kind of grips your heart with a sense of fear. No night in heaven. Well, actually, I hope there is one, but the point is that there is no night because that glory of God is our light. No need for the sun because his glory is always there. Open your eyes at any time of, I assume, what will be 24-hour days. Open your eyes at any time, and what do you see? You see the glory of God. And that will sustain us forever in that joy that he has called us to. Just imagine, as you remember that chapter in Luke that talks about the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. He says at one point along the way, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now just imagine that day when God calls all those sinners home. That will be a day not just for rejoicing for us, but for God himself. The Heavenly Father is eagerly awaiting the homecoming of each and every one of his children. You will not enter at death into a dark realm where you're not sure what's going on. immediately you're going to be presented with the presence of God. He will be there to welcome you personally into that eternal home He has been working on building for us from eternity past. We have cause to praise God because those dangers to our faith, He has already dealt with. He has already dealt with in the death of Christ. And we have cause to praise our God, not only for what He has given to us, but because of who He is. He is the one who is worthy of our praise. Our praise is not offered to the greatest of gods. We don't go out into the world and tell people, yes, I know there are Muslims. Well, they worship their God in their way. They'll get to heaven their way. But our God is, well, He's our God. That's not our message. Our message is there is only one true God, and it is He that we serve. He alone stands outside of and beyond both nature and time. He is truly, and I've listened recently to a sermon on eternity, and the guy was right. He came to the end of the sermon and he says, I've explained to you what Scripture teaches about the eternality of God. He says, but let me assure you, I can't comprehend it. I don't understand how God can be outside of time, but I know that that is what Scripture teaches. Well, that is what we have to say here this morning. I don't understand how God can be eternal without beginning or end, but I know that He is. And what that means is that because He is not affected by the circumstances of time, whatever He says to be true about the future, it's our future. He doesn't have a future. He doesn't have a past. He is, again, without time. And so as He states something, He doesn't have to wonder, wow, I wonder if everything's going to get into place like it's supposed to. No, He already knows. When He chose you from eternity in the past, our past, it for Him was already done. And thus we know we can trust His word to be true. Even if there are angels out there masquerading as gods, even if there are demons who are out there confusing people with miracles of some sort or another, the fact of the matter is what Scripture tells us is that they're all creatures. They have a beginning and they have an end that they're moving towards. Now, when Jesus was on earth, you'll remember several times, hey, are you coming here to judge us now? I hope not. They had a future and they were terrified of it. And they said, I hope this isn't judgment day. Well, they all have a beginning and end, but again, not our God. There is nothing to change His mind about. There is only one eternal God whose purpose is to save His elect, to save His people so that they never need fear again, that danger of falling away from Him eternally. Then there is God's character, God's natural and moral excellencies, that is His glory, tell us He is worthy of our praise. God's reputation, that glory that Scripture speaks of, is seen when seas part, like the Red Sea for the people of Israel to cross over. Fire falls from heaven. Food is provided for hundreds of thousands of people where there is no food to be had. We see God's glory in those things. We see it when the cloud fills the temple so that the priests that were in the temple had to leave because they said, we can't stand before such a glory as that. But you know where we see it most easily and in its greatest manifestation? Look at the cross. That's where we see it. We see it in the death of our Lord who came knowing that He entered this world in order to be able to die that horrible death for us. This God, as Paul puts it to Timothy, dwells in unapproachable light. His majesty marks Him as our superior in every possible fashion that you can imagine and more. Isaiah speaks of this majesty. He says His thoughts are as high above ours as the heavens are above the earth. That's a long way, because the heavens are not just the clouds or the stars that we see above us. It is that place beyond our conceptions. His grace is incomparable. His love exceeds all others. His knowledge is beyond our comprehension. And that is why the psalmist says, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." As soon as you think you've got God figured out and His plan for your life, His plan for the world, He will show you, "No, my plan is much better than that. My plan, whatever it is that you can conceive, my plan is so far above that that there's no use me telling you about it." Remember Paul, I'm transported into that third heaven, but I can't even utter the words that would describe where I've been. And so it is with the glory of God. His inconceivable power should tell anyone that He is a God that is to be feared. He has the power to hurl galaxies inconceivable distances from where we stand on this earth here today. He has the power to overcome armies that seem invincible. Think of Sennacherib at the gates of Jerusalem. The whole country has fallen. It's not just that a city here and there is gone. The whole country has fallen. And Sennacherib's general tells the people of Israel, said, "Your turn is next. I'll give you a couple of thousand horses if you think you got some guys in there that can come out and deal with us." Of course, knowing that they didn't have anybody to deal with them. And so he threatens and he taunts the people of Israel. And of course, it wasn't long before they woke up in the morning and there were 186,000 Assyrians that were dead. And their king decided it was time to go home. You see, that's the kind of God that we serve. Power like that can be a terrifying thing. But remember, our God is a righteous God. And what that means is that He can rout a foreign invader of His people without them lifting a finger, if that is what He desires to do. He can also leave Paul with a thorn in the flesh, though he prayed three times that it would disappear. And that's still a righteous thing. Whatever it is that God does in your life, know this, He does it for your good because He loves you, and it is the right, it is the good, it is the best thing that you could ever ask for from Him. This is the God, and it is in His arms that we can rest our hearts no matter what turmoil comes our way during the course of life. All people owe God praise. Every man, woman, or child on the face of this earth owes God the praise that is due His name. But God is not going to accept that praise from all who offer it. Some think that God accepts praise wherever it's offered. He's hungry, like some people are, for the praise of men, and they will accept it from just about anywhere it comes from. Not so God. He doesn't. Some people think that whether you're a good Buddhist or a good Muslim or just a secular man who's praying to the man upstairs, it doesn't make any difference. So long as you have a certain sense of goodness about you, He's good with that and He will accept your prayers. But not so. He won't accept your praise. The only praise that God finds acceptable is that which comes to Him because of Jesus. Because no one comes to the Father except through the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. That's it. We do not offer alternatives for those who don't quite think like what we do about Jesus. The false teachers in this church that Jude wrote to had denied that Jesus was our only sovereign and Lord. But just because, if we were to take a vote today in our country, do you think that the Christian God is the only God out there, and we were overruled by 80% of the people who said, "No, there's other ways"? Do you think that changes God's truth? Not in the least. Not in the least. If all men were to gather together against Him, and He's the only one on His side, God would be true, the rest of us liars. That is simply the nature of the God that we praise. You know, men have accomplished some pretty amazing things through history. And great praise at one time or another was offered to them. Alexander the Great conquered the world. Well, you know, a lot of it. back in his day, and he did it before he was 33. I'm trying to take a quick, some of us haven't reached 33. I can barely remember 33. But at 33, I was still teaching public school. Teaching public school at 33, I hadn't accomplished all that much. Actually, after 30 years of pastoring, I still wonder sometimes just how much I accomplished. But you know what? They praised Alexander. What a great, great conqueror he was. Egyptians built the pyramids over 4,000 years ago. So archaeologists tell us anyway, and I tend to believe that they're right. You know, Abraham was born around 2000 BC. So by the time he got there, the pyramids were already ancient. Now, isn't that an incredible thing? How in the world did those guys get that stuff up there without a helicopter to be able to lift the stones up that wall? How did they do that? Well, you and I know that it was aliens, but other than that, you know, people who don't believe in such things, they're just stymied by the greatness of what was accomplished. Leonardo da Vinci constructed a primitive model for a helicopter over 500 years ago. Now, see, we hear stories like this and we go, man, people have done some great things, but when was the last time you heard anybody bring up the Egyptian pyramids as a true wonder of the world? When was the last time you heard Da Vinci's name being used? And if you just watched a movie on whatever that movie Tom, what's his name, was in? Can't think. Anyway, you know the one I'm talking about. Unless you're all into the Da Vinci Code thing, you probably haven't heard his name recently. That's because the praise of men comes and goes. The praise of our God, because of his greatness, because of the wonder of who he is, and the incredible love he showed in saving people like you and I. You know what? A million years from now, we are still going to be singing his praises. We are still going to be telling that old story about my sin and how my Savior died on that cross so that I wouldn't have to spend eternity in the darkness of hell. We're going to be singing that same story, and it will not get boring. It will not get old. It will not come to the point that we say, can we skip this today and sing about something else? We will continue to surround that throne of the Christ who is there in heaven and enjoy it. God's glory is far greater than time itself, than nature itself. It is a glory that we know now, but it has been around since before God invented time, and it will be around after we have passed from this earth and the new heavens and the earth, new earth come in. Long after the last conqueror has destroyed the greatest foe that he has faced, long after the greatest engineer has built his most enduring monument, long after the most amazing genius has published his most famous work, the hosts of heaven are still going to be celebrating the glory of our God. That's why we gather on Sundays. Yes, we gather together to be with the saints, the people who love our Lord. We gather it because we draw strength from them. But our real strength is always going to come from our God that Jude praises here. If we have come to know God through Jesus Christ, we know him as no man could otherwise. They may praise him because they see the stars in the sky and they wonder about how far those stars are from us and stuff like that. They may give God a certain amount of praise, but man, once you have found his love for sinners, you have a story that you can repeat every night in bed and be ever so grateful. God, I thank you. I praise you because my eternity isn't dependent upon me. It's dependent upon what God has done in Christ once for all, so that we never again need to fear death, never again need to fear what lies before us. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful to you for the joy that is ours in Christ. Truly, you are a God who deserves to be praised, not just on Sundays, but every day of the week, multiple times a day, if we would only stop and think about it. How grateful we are that you love us. That in itself is something that is beyond our imaginations. We find it hard to believe sometimes that there's somebody who can love us when they know us better than we know ourselves, but you do. And so it is that as we have met today to praise you, we pray that you will keep that sense of wonder about us, that wonder at a glorious God who has condescended to save sinners like us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.